Before we look into God's word, let's look to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for all that you do to us. You're a good God. You've blessed us in so many ways. And Lord, as we appreciate what you've done for us, we're also mindful right now of those people who have lost their homes to these fires, or those people whose homes are threatened, the firefighters who are out there fighting the fires, the law enforcement people who are investigating the causes. And Lord, for all of them, I just pray that through what they're going through and what they're dealing with, that you would make yourself known to them in a real way. Lord, comfort and strengthen, protect and help. God, we thank you for the lives that you've preserved already through this disaster, and we pray for your continued help in dealing with it, and we trust you to do what you do best, and that is protect your people. Lord, we also now, as we look to your word, we realize that we need your help in understanding what you want to tell us this morning. So open our hearts, help us to truly surrender all to you, Lord, to open ourselves up to whatever it is that you want to tell us today. In Jesus' name, amen. On Wednesday nights, we're going through the Bible. We're in the book of Deuteronomy now. Deuteronomy is a series of lectures that Moses gave as he was about to die and the children of Israel were about to go into the Promised Land. And so he kind of boils down for them who God is, what their history is, what their future will hold, the commandments that God has given them to appreciate and to obey. And he's kind of just giving them the total package of what they need. Because he knows that he's leaving. He's going to go to be with the Lord. He knows that they're going to cross the Jordan River very soon and enter the Promised Land. And so he wants them to avoid the mistakes of their parents. He wants them to move forward with God and experience his leading and guiding. And more than anything, he wants them to know God. And so he spends a lot of time drawing a picture for them, God doing it for him, of God. It's so important that we see God as we move forward in life, as we move through that which confronts us. And now, here in chapter 10, a passage that I love, beginning with verse 17, we'll be looking at verses 17, 18, and 19 this morning. He says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." We see God drawing a picture of himself that's pretty impressive there in verse 17. He's first called the Lord. Whenever you see in the Old Testament, Lord in all caps, that's his personal name, Yahweh. It's really the being verb, I am. He's just saying, God, he just is. He is God. And that's his personal name. And now he says, let me tell you a little something about me. It says, the Lord your God is God of gods. Literally, the word there for God, all three of those, is the Hebrew word Elohim. We talked about this last Sunday. It's a fascinating word that's translated God or gods. It's a word that's actually in the Hebrew is plural. The singular for God is El. There's a dual that means two, and that's Elah. And the plural, which is three or more, is Elohim. God is often referred to as Elohim, tipping us off, giving a hint, a clue to the fact that God is, in fact, one God manifested in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And interesting that literally what he says here in describing himself is, he says, Elohim, Elohim, Elohim. Three. And Elohim, again, plural, you know, name for God, description of God. And so he's saying, look, he's bigger than you think. Yes, he just is. But it's not enough to just say, okay, God is. He is what? Well, he is a lot of things. But deeper than that, God, Elohim, he's your God. He's the God of gods. He can't compare to any other God. You can't say he's kind of like this God or he's sort of like that one. No, he is the God of gods. You look at him, you can't even describe him in just a singular way. The picture develops of, wow, God of God of gods. And then he says, he goes on to say, not only that, but he's the Lord of lords. The word there is Adonai, the word for Lord. It's another name for God. Adonai means master. It means he's the boss. And by saying he's the Lord of lords, it's saying he's the boss of all the bosses. Everyone on this earth who has authority or power or influence, he's above them. He is above all things. He's the Lord of lords. He's the master. He's the boss. As a result, we ought to pay attention to what he has to say. Because with him being the Lord of lords, there isn't anyone higher than that. He's the top of the ladder. He's the Lord of lords. And it goes on then to say not only that, but he's the great God. The word there for great, the Hebrew word, it's a word that they usually use to refer to the oldest of something. The first one. It's the same word that's used with priest to designate the high priest. And here, it's saying God goes back before everything else, before anyone else had a concept of God. The great God. The one who always was. The one that Paul describes for us, referring to Jesus, and said he was before all things, and by him all things hold together. In this world, there are a lot of gods, all kinds of them. People are making up new ones all the time. And yet what he wants them to understand is he's the one that's before all that. Any god that's kind of new, you've got to be suspicious because you think, wait a minute, if God just revealed himself 100 years ago or back in the 60s or here in the 90s, or if he's starting to reveal himself now, whether that God is a special revelation to a guy with magic glasses, as the Mormons believe, whether that God is following after the revelation through the prophet Muhammad, whether that God is some new age goofy ideas that Shirley MacLaine might have, or whatever, you name it, whether the God is Elvis. It's like, wait a minute, there had to be a God before those gods. Why would God only reveal himself after thousands of years of history? Then all of those people never could know God, and now we can? And so you've got to be suspicious of religions that are new. On the other hand, a religion that's old can be suspect too, because if somebody says, oh, I've dug up this ancient Babylonian idea or concept or religion and rediscovered that, and you've got to say, well, wait a minute. Okay, that's old. That's better than something that, you know, my neighbor just made up. But on the other hand, how come if it was around way back then, nobody ever followed it? How come it died out? How come it didn't change history? It was only the true God who was before everything, who also had the kind of impact where today there are people who believe in that God in the exact same way that people did thousands of years ago. And the idea is, he's God. He was before everything. He has priority. He is the one. He is the God. He goes on to say, not only that is he the great God, he's mighty. The mighty God. That word for mighty means warrior. It usually, in the overwhelming number of times in the New Testament where that word comes up, it's used to refer to people who were great soldiers, mighty men of valor, it's usually translated. Here it's saying, God is the warrior. God is the one who will ultimately win. He is the one, we learned a couple of weeks ago, that he is fighting on our behalf. That's the God we're talking about. He's mighty. He's a warrior. Whatever it is that we face, whatever it is that we fear, he's there to take it on. He's mighty. It's the same word that's used in Isaiah 9:6, prophesying concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. And it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. You can't get more mighty than that. You can't get more God than that. This is the God we're talking about. But not only, again, in verse 17, is he mighty, but he's also awesome. That's a word that just means, literally, he's scary. And you go, wait a minute, I don't know if I like that or not. No, you need to understand, this God, he is scary. You never know what he's going to do. He can do anything. He created the world with just the breath of his mouth. You ought to be a little concerned about him. The amazing thing is, if you have a fear of God, if you understand how dangerous he is, and you know that He's on your side, you'll never fear anything else. You'll never be afraid of anything else. You won't have to say, oh, I'm afraid of that or I'm afraid of this, because you got the God, the mighty God, the warrior God, the one who is. He just is. He's the I Am. He's the Elohim of Elohim of Elohim. He's the Adonai of Adonai. You've got that God. And He's gone, I'm on your side. And so we go, good. If you fear God, you won't have to fear anything else or anyone else. On the other hand, if you don't fear God, you'll end up being afraid of everything else. I'm kind of puzzled at why a lot of times people get so freaked out over the enemy, over Satan. I was thinking, God, you know, this week is Halloween. There's fires everywhere. This would be a great time to preach on hell. And, you know, but not that. Nah, that's not good. But I'm amazed at how afraid people are of Satan. There are some people that when Halloween's coming, they're like, oh, we got to be careful. You know, there's some people who don't even feel comfortable coming to an alternative party because they're afraid that somehow Satan's going to get the victory. As if, you know, you're going to get possessed from eating those small candy bars. And it's like the picture that the Bible paints of Satan is much different than that. He's a liar. He's a phony. He fools you into thinking that you should fear him. But we don't have to fear him when we fear God. Satan's not the one that's scary. He's the one who, you know, we talk about, oh, principalities and powers. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul said, God, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, the principalities and powers were embarrassed and ashamed. They were shown for what they really are. They were humiliated and put down. That's the idea that we get. Actually, when Christians first started, you know, having All Hallows Eve and the celebration of Halloween kind of as we know it, it wasn't a, you know, worship demons kind of a deal. The idea of it really was, let's make fun of all this stuff. Let's make fun of these things that people are living for and believing in. And you can search your own heart. I'm not telling you how to celebrate or not celebrate. You don't have to come to our party. This isn't a big commercial for it. But get this. Satan is not someone that we are to live cowering in fear of him. Over in Isaiah chapter 14, didn't intend to get off on this, but it's Halloween. Isaiah 14. Talking about Lucifer, the devil, Satan, that great serpent. And Isaiah 14, verse 12 says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I'll ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? When we finally see Satan for who he really is compared to God, we'll look at him, and you'll think, I mean, you'd think, oh man, he's this big, powerful, buff. No, we're going to look at Satan, and we're going to go, that's it? That's all you got? You're the one that I was so afraid of? You're the one that we were so paranoid about? No, when we see this God, the way he's being presented in this passage, then nothing else matters. Nothing else is scary at all. I heard a story about some kids who, they were in Sunday school and the teacher was teaching them about the devil and saying all these horrible, scary things, all the things that he does and how spooky he is and everything. And afterwards, two of the boys were talking and they go, so what do you think about all that devil stuff? And one kid goes, I don't know, it sounds kind of interesting, but he said, it's probably going to turn out like Santa Claus. It's just going to be your dad. But it's not your dad. But the God that's depicted here in Deuteronomy chapter 10 is a God who encompasses everything that you'll ever need. He's a God who's so mighty, so strong, so great, so powerful. That's his picture. And we look at it and we go, well, God is really on an ego trip, calling himself the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods. And often when we see God talking about himself, We have a tendency sometimes just to think, why is he doing this? The truth is, though, God's not just bragging on himself. That's not the deal. It's not like the story about the guy who's walking by a house and he sees a sign in the front yard. It says, talking dog for sale, $10. And he thought, I got to see this. The guy goes, yeah, it's out and back. So he goes out and there's a dog there tied up. And he says, so you're a talking dog, huh? And the dog goes, yep. He says, so what's your story? He goes, well, it goes back a long ways. Learned to talk when I was a little puppy. Surprised a lot of people. My owner ended up loaning me out to the federal government. I worked for the CIA. I would go different places. I could go in a room. I'd hear what was being said. I'd go and report to my superiors. Then they used me in the drug war down in Colombia, and I caused a lot of people to be arrested. Later in the Gulf War, I got to go over and had a role over there. Lately, they've sent me to Afghanistan. Recently, I was in Iraq. I'd be wandering around among the Iraqis before the Americans invaded. I knew exactly where everyone was. I would go and let them know, and they'd pinpoint bomb. And, you know, it was great. I did get wounded in an attack recently, though, and so they've retired me. I received a Purple Heart, and now here I am in this backyard. And the guy goes, that's amazing. And he went back out to the owner of the dog. He goes, you sure you're selling that dog for just $10? He goes, yeah. He goes, you got to level with me. Why only $10? He said, all that stuff he told you, he didn't do any of that stuff. And usually when we hear people who are talking themselves up, you can pretty much figure that, oh, come on, you know, that's not true. If it was true, you wouldn't have to say it yourself. Other people would be saying it. But because God's the only one who knows God, he's the only one who sees himself completely, it's critical that he let us know who he really is. Why? Because he's going to ask us to trust him. Our survival depends on us believing in him. And so it's important for him to make the point, to say, let me introduce myself to you. I am the I am. I am the God of gods. I am the Lord of lords. I'm mighty. I can be scary at times. I was before anything else. And we see this picture drawn of God and we go, oh man, that is impressive. But then he doesn't stop there, because what God wants the children of Israel to know is the same thing that he wants you and me to know. He wants us to see his heart. He says, yeah, you see all that fancy stuff on the outside. You recognize the greatness, the glory. And he goes, but there's something else. I want you to see who I really am deep down inside. I want you to see my heart, because I want to do a work in you so that you reflect my heart. And so he goes on in this verse and he says, he's not only your Lord, Yahweh, the Lord, your God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, but he shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. A couple of interesting insights for him to bring up first. He shows no partiality. What this word, what these two words put together mean is it's saying that you turn towards someone or something because it's lifted up to show partiality. What it is it's a picture of someone who they regard things, they look to things, they pay attention to things that are winners, that are successful, that other people see as being valuable. Like the people today that are going to run out and buy Florida Marlins hats and shirts. They're the same people that were wearing the Angel hats last year. You know, and yet, what happened to all those Angel fans this year when the Angels were 20 games out of first place? Were you sitting at home banging those plastic things together? You probably already gave them to the Goodwill. Most of us are like, hey, I was an Angel fan when they were winning the World Series, but now they're a bunch of losers. I'm not going to go to an Angel game. That's the way the world is. We don't just do that with athletic teams. We do it with people as well. We see someone who's lifted up. We see someone who other people like. They're very popular. And we think, wow, if everybody else likes them, they must be worth knowing. I want to hang out with people like that. I see somebody by themselves. There's got to be a reason. You know, some people see somebody who's single and go, guy, they're really good looking, but, you know, they're single. There's got to be something wrong, some baggage somewhere. There's something, you know, because they're too good looking to be single. And often that's the way the world sees things. It's like, okay, what's lifted up? That's what I like. Who's winning? Who's getting ahead? I want to fasten my wagon to that horse. But God isn't like that. He's not like people who, have you ever been talking to someone and you're in a crowd of people and you're having a great conversation looking at each other and all of a sudden they keep looking over your shoulder at somebody else. They see someone else who would be more interesting to talk to than you and you feel like just going, it's okay, just go ahead and go. What he's saying is God's not like that. He's not impressible. He's not looking for that which has it all together and say, yeah, you're the one I want to hang out with. He doesn't show partiality. He's not impressed. And then it says further, he doesn't take a bribe. The word there literally for bribe is a donation. And they translated it bribe because, you know, churches need donations. We can't say that. But the truth is, God doesn't need our donations. He's not looking for our help. He doesn't hustle us in order to try to get something out of us. Not at all. He's not like that. And therefore, he's no more impressed if you have a whole lot to give than he is unimpressed by the fact that you have a very little to give. The widow dropping her mites in the plate was pointed out as being a spiritual hero. See, you don't buy him off. And maybe to a rich person, this might be bad news. To someone who has resources, who can do much for God, you might go, wow, if he doesn't take donations, if you can't bribe him, then uh-oh. On the other hand, if you don't have much, it's a real blessing to know that it's okay. There's no price to having a relationship with God. He doesn't have an entrance gate that you have to drop your coins into. That's not the way he is. He's not that way. How does it make you feel when there's someone who's really nice to you and you know it's because they want something from you? You almost feel like saying right away, okay, what are you selling? What do you want? A friend that you haven't heard from in years calls up out of the blue. Hey, I was just thinking about you. Just so, you know, wondering how are things going? Let's get together for lunch. And you feel like just saying, okay, which multi-level thing are you selling? Let's just get right down to it. The idea of buying association, of networking in order to benefit and achieve for ourselves. He says, God's not like that. You can't buy him. You can't pay for him. What he has to give, it's free. And if you're not very famous, and if you're not very impressive, and if you don't have much to give to him, he doesn't care. He loves you. That's his heart. He wants you. And he goes on to say, in the next verse, he administers justice, or he gives attention to the fatherless and the widow. That word there for fatherless, by the way, doesn't just mean someone without a father. The word literally refers to someone who's lonely, to someone who is bereaved, just, you know, feeling dead and alone. The word for widows doesn't just literally mean someone who lost their spouse. It actually literally is a word that means someone who's been discarded. It was used sometimes for divorce. It was used for widows, certainly. But it's someone who's been silenced and discarded. And so he's saying here, you got to understand this great God we were talking about. He pays special attention to those who have needs. He looks at the one who is lonely. He looks at the one who feels rejected and discarded. He pays special attention to them. He gives them food. And he loves the stranger. The stranger is the one who, and we're all strange, some stranger than others, but in their economy, a stranger was someone who wasn't a Jew, didn't have possession in the land, wasn't a part of the covenant. And here they are, these non-Jews who are hanging around, who you find, you come across your path, they don't belong anywhere. They're living in a motel. They're kind of on the side of the road. They don't have much. And he says that God loves them. And because of that, he takes care of them. He gives them food and clothing. And he says, therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. See, now as the children of Israel are going to march into the land, they're this mighty God. He's this warrior. He's the God of gods. He's going to win. It's absolutely certain. Now you think, okay, great, man. Let's go kill somebody. Let's roll through these heathens and take over. But that wasn't the heart of God at all. Nor did he intend for that to be the heart of his people. He wasn't coming in just to kill people. He was coming in to win people. And it happened. Not as much as it should have, but many, many people in the land that they would go into decided that they wanted to worship God, that they wanted to follow the true God. And when they were, the law had all kinds of things to say about how to treat them. But here, the bottom line from God is, I love them. Don't look at them. They're strange. They don't fit in. They don't belong. They aren't at home. But he said, I love them. And I want you to love them too, because just remember, it wasn't that long ago. When you were born into slavery yourself, when you didn't have anything, you weren't impressive. You were all alone, some of you. You felt rejected by your God. And there you were, a stranger in a strange land. Remember what that felt like, he says. Because I have a special place in my heart for people who are lost, people who are wandering, people who are out there and kind of can't find their way yet. He says, my message is to love them. His commission to the children of Israel was the same commission that is to us. He says, I'll bless you, and in you, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. God didn't save us just so we could have a great time together. God saved us so that we can reach out to widows and orphans and strangers and people who are lonely and feeling rejected. God's heart is toward them. And the message that God wants us to take, first of all, is sometimes when we feel that way, He knows and He cares and He loves. God will go to great lengths to get your attention, to let you realize, no matter what it is you've been struggling with, no matter where you are in your life, that He loves you. I had a really cool thing happen this week. On Thursday, I got an email from a girl that I hadn't seen in quite a while, but she had gone to Calvary Chapel High School, and she's all grown up now and everything. But she wrote me a little email, and she said, Dave, I remember hearing you say at a graduation that if we're ever really, really lost, that we can call you and you'll help us find out where we are. And she said, I'm really lost. And she said, really, I don't even want to be found, but I guess I do, or I wouldn't be writing to you. And I'm like, oh, man. And I wrote right back an email. I returned it. I gave her all my phone, my cell number and everything. And I call me. I want to talk to you. But I knew when someone reaches out like that, often that's going to be the end of it. Because they've done what they can do and they feel like, no, God's so far away, He doesn't care about me. But the next day on Friday, I had been down in that area. I had to go down to Fry's Electronics to look for something. And I came back by Calvary to go pray with someone that I knew was going through a hard time. And here this girl was. I wouldn't have seen her, but someone else called out to me. And I looked, and there she was. And she's never around there. She's been living in another state. And she saw me, and she turned around and started to run away from me. Now, I'm faster than she is. I chased her down. I said, come here, we need to talk. I know that God wants to minister to you today. And she goes, oh, I don't feel like talking. And I said, well, we're going to talk. Come on. I took her in the office and we sat down. And she shared with me enough for me to know that she had fallen into some sin. And she really just felt like it was so horrible. It was so awful that she couldn't tell anyone. And that God was really, He didn't want her back anymore. And yet there was something inside of her that knew, this isn't right. And I said, you know what? I said, you don't have to tell me what you did. Tell me this. Is it something that Jesus didn't die for? And she began to cry. And I said, you know, I know you're going to feel better. God brought me across your path. I know it'll feel better. Why don't you just tell me? And I can proclaim God's blessing on you. I can tell you, you've been forgiven. You can go and be free from this sin. What's the deal? I can't. And she finally left sad, crying, you know, and I saw her driving out of the parking lot, and I just thought, oh, God loves her, but she's rejecting His love. She doesn't want to do it. Well, the next day, yesterday, Saturday, Ann and I were talking about what we were going to do. We were going to go on a motorcycle ride, but with all the smoke and everything in the air, we were thinking, you know, Ann's needed another helmet. So I said, let's go to the swap meet, and we'll see if we can find a motorcycle helmet for you down there. I haven't been to the swap meet in years, the Orange County swap meet. We went there. We went right to where the motorcycle stuff was. It was all ratty and crummy. And this was a wasted trip. I paid $3 for preferred parking and ended up parking like a space away from the free parking. And we paid $2 each to get in. And we're just like, oh. And I'm going, let's just walk around a while. And Ann's going, now my foot's starting to hurt. So I said, okay, let's just go down that last aisle where all the food is. Maybe we'll pick up some nuts or something. And then we'll go home. And we headed down that aisle. We got about halfway down it. And here's that girl right in my face. And she looked at me just like... And the guy that was with her said, you know, Ann and I will go talk somewhere. Why don't you guys talk? And I go, okay, cool. So I took her over. We sat down on a bench. And I said, isn't it funny? I said, when was the last time you were at the swap meet? She said, probably 4 or 5 years ago. I said, do you realize that's how much God loves you? That's his heart for you. All that he had to do to cause us to meet up. And I was able to share with her. She opened up to me. God forgave her. She just, you could just see like a weight was being lifted off of her as she saw that God intended to love her anyway. And I just thought, what a cool thing that God loves the stranger so much, the one who's lost so much, that he would go to all that trouble. You know, and afterwards, Ann and I are driving home and she's going, yeah, it's funny. You know how you were kind of bugged at me because it took me so long to get ready. And, you know, if I had been ready when you were ready. And I go, yeah, God's that good. And so the message for all of us that God wants to come across with is, yeah, he's this huge God. Yeah, he can be scary sometimes, the things he does. But if you find yourself in need, he loves you and he's there for you. If you're lonely, he's with you. If someone else has rejected and discarded you, he'll take you up. He cares about you. And if you're a stranger in a strange land, he says, that's okay. I own it all. I made it all. I can cause you to be at home anywhere if you're with me. And that is the heart of our Father. But he doesn't just stop there. And if he did, it would be kind of easy for us. We come to the Lord, oh great, it's nice, he made me feel better. A little self-help book, flip through it, oh cool, everything's fine. But there's a challenge here too. Because as he told the children of Israel, I love the strangers, therefore you love the strangers. You need to love those I love. If I'm hunting them down, you need to hunt them down. That's your commission. And if all the church does, if all Christians do is build ourselves up, if we just study and learn things that are going to make us more successful in life, if all we do is have great fellowship so we can enjoy each other and we're not reaching out to those who are hurting, for those who are lost, to those who need to know that there's a God who loves them, whether they're Christians or not, then we're not doing anything that's of our Father's heart. He didn't save us to have fun. He saved us to represent him, to represent his heart. And we need to have his heart for people who need him the most. How's my heart? How's your heart? When you drive by Home Depot and there are day laborers out there, do you just think, oh man, why doesn't somebody do something about this? Get them off of here. You know, they're just in the way. You never know what they're going to do. They're taking our jobs. And you know. Or do we look at them and go, God bless them. They're strangers. They're aliens. And we were too until we found you. God, would you please reach them? Maybe if his heart was our heart, we would go. I know Pastor Jose regularly goes down to in Laguna Canyon there where all the day laborers are there. And he buys them burritos and coffee and gives them tracts and shares the Lord with them. I mean, if our heart was God's heart, wouldn't we maybe say, oh, I know somebody who's reaching the strangers. Maybe I can go with them and help pass out burritos. Maybe I can go with them and reach out with God's love. Or maybe I can just go, hey, here's some, you know, buy 20 burritos for those guys for me. That's the heart of the Father. And that's the heart that he's telling us to have. That we would never forget where we came from. That we would never lose sight of the fact that there was a time when I was, well, things were really dark for me. There was a time when I was so scared. There was a time when I was so lonely, when I hurt so bad, when I felt so rejected. And I remember what that feels like. And now I want to spend my life looking around, trying to find other people who have that kind of need, who God says, see that one over there? And you go, yeah, it looks kind of strange. And he goes, that's right. I love strangers. I love to bless them. I love to reach them. It's why we emphasize so much trying to minister to others, because that's where we get in touch with our Father's heart. We have a thing going, and this isn't all a plug for it, but, you know, we're putting together those shoe boxes for people in Mexico. We're going to take them down to the kids down there at Christmas. And, you know, they've set a goal and said, you know, as a church, it'd be great if we could have 300 shoe boxes that we send down there. You know what? I look at the size of our church and I say, if we have 300 shoe boxes, we're pathetic. We're lucky God doesn't just wipe us off the face of the earth. Because he says, here's my deal. This is what you should be about. This is what I'm about. What are you going to do for the strangers? Oh, you know, every 10th person, give a box. Oh, man. But for you, it might not be the shoe box. For you, it might be hanging around after church looking if there's somebody that looks kind of lonely. Somebody doesn't know anyone. For you, it might be your neighbor just inviting them to church or baking a pie for them and sending them over and saying, hey, I just wanted to bless you. God's blessed me. I just wanted to pass it on to you. They might have a big fancy house, but they might be a stranger. They might look like, oh, what would they ever want from me? But you don't know how lonely they are. You don't know how hurting they are. We need to listen to God to say, God, hold me close to you so I can feel your heart beating for those who have needs. That I can, like the children of Israel, realize my reason for being here is to love the strangers that you love. That's what our Christian life is about. And if we fall short of it, ironically, what happens? Not only are there needs that should be met that aren't going to be met, but the truth is, we'll never know God. We're so wrapped up in ourselves. We'll get to know ourselves. Oh, we can spend tons of money on therapy trying to get insights about ourselves, and we'll become experts on us. But the way to become an expert on God is to have his heart. And it's only through reaching out as he reaches out that we discover his heart, that we say, God, I always knew you were the I am. I always knew you were the Elohim of Elohim of Elohim. I always knew you were the Adonai of Adonai. I always knew you were the mighty God, all that stuff. Yeah, you were before all things. And I even knew you were scary, so I kept my distance. And he says, man, you should have dug a little deeper. Because when you see my heart, you'll realize what I intend for life to be all about. I'm not just trying to give you a land. I'm not just trying to give you possessions, but there are people out there that need me a lot more than you do, and you can take me to them. I love them, and you're supposed to love them. It's the sentiment that you see. I don't know if you've ever been to New York City and been out in New York Harbor to take the little ferry out to the Statue of Liberty. But at the base of the Statue of Liberty, there's a plaque. It's a poem that was written back in 1883 by Emma Lazarus. And it's an invitation, really. It's a comment on how the United States was a place where people could come and get a fresh start. And on that plaque, it says the words of a poem that she penned to win a contest to put on the plaque, Miss Lazarus. And it says, give me, you're tired, you're poor, you're something masses, you're huddled masses, longing to breathe free, your wretched refuse from your teeming shores. Send them, the homeless. Send them to me. I lift my lamp before the golden door. And that is the message of our Savior. He says, tired, poor, homeless, huddled masses, scared to death, wretched refuse. Hey, I'm holding up my light. I'm holding up my lamp in front of that golden door, the door that behind it stands all of the riches of who I am. And I'm recruiting people just like you, he says. And he tells us, Hold that lamp up. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we're glad that you're as big as you are, because we don't have to wonder about whether we're safe or not. We don't have to worry about where the power is going to come from to help us. And Lord, you are truly mighty and holy. You're great and powerful. But God, I thank you so much more amazing than that. You made everything, of course. You're the biggest, you're the best. But so much more amazing than that is that you and your greatness looked down, stooped down, ultimately came down to reach those tired, lonely, homeless, hurting, deserted, abandoned people, and to say, I love you, strangers. God, you've blessed many of us. We remember when we were that way, and now life's been pretty good to us. You've been good to us. But God, help us to remember that we too are strangers in a strange land, that we too came out of slavery, and that you've commissioned us to love strangers as you do. Open our eyes to needs that are around us, prod our hearts that we wouldn't just get annoyed when we see people with needs, but that we would get excited because there's another opportunity to do what we've been called to do. We know that you've blessed us so that we can bless others, so that through us, all the nations of the world would be blessed. God, help us to keep that focus. And we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.